Well, we certainly do celebrate all the seniors who have recently graduated or will be graduating in the next couple of days or next week or so. And we just want God's blessing and best for you as you continue on, whether that means you're continuing your education or starting a career or heading off for military service. We continue to pray and celebrate you. I got the honor to be a proud parent last weekend as my youngest daughter graduated from college. And as I sat through the ceremony, the commencement, I kind of got a little nostalgic, obviously looking back on her life, but also kind of replaying some of the moments and the memories I have of just growing up. And just rest your minds, they were in color, even though it's been like 33 years since I walked across a commencement stage for the first time. Back in my day, we didn't have like graduation ceremonies for preschool and kindergarten and fifth grade and eighth grade. You kind of got your first chance to do that in high school. And so it was a really big moment, still is today. I haven't lived in my hometown since I graduated high school. And so the reality is I haven't really kept up with many of the people I went to high school with. Maybe one of the few redeeming things about Facebook is that it gives me the opportunity to kind of see how life has played out for many of them. And the reality is, I haven't stayed in touch even though they signed like on my senior yearbook, Friends Forever, right? For some, life has played out pretty well, I would say. They went on to college, they got a career or a degree, they actually applied that degree in a career they started, maybe met their true love, got married, started a family, and now their kids are finishing high school and college and having kids. It's kind of a time warp there, right? You know, for others, it kind of took a turn. They finished high school, maybe they went to college, maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't use the college degree that their parents helped them get in their career, and that's much to their parents' chagrin, right? Maybe they married their sweetheart, and then that ended up in divorce, and now they have, like, joint custody of their kids, and they're kind of wondering, like, what happened, right? And for others, I know that their life has been plagued with chronic illness. They've had tragedy happen in their life. Some of them have faced really difficult times, like physically, also emotionally, certainly spiritually. Some of them have faced addiction, and it's just kind of wreaking havoc in their life. The reality is that there aren't those three categories, like those who really made it, those who kind of in the middle, and those who really found life to be stinky. What the reality is for all of us, life is filled with good and bad and even some ugly, right? Life is hard. And it's either hard for you or maybe it's hard for somebody that you know well, you love dearly, and they could certainly use some encouragement and some hope. For both those groups of people, that's actually why since Easter, we've been focused on what the resurrection of Christ actually means to us. That it actually brings us hope, not just for one day a year, but actually hope to live every single day, especially as we face the hurts that life brings. And so if we feel alone, or if we're facing like depression or anxiety, if there's family dysfunction in our family, those aren't things that like are just modern day phenomenons. They actually are things that we see ordinary people in the Bible, just like you and me, facing. And so we've tried to look at like what gave them hope to continue moving forward. How did they navigate through these hurts that happened in their life? And we're blessed to have record of some songs and some poems, some psalms that they have composed that speak of the character of God, his faithfulness and activity, as well as promises that he makes to us that gives us power, gives us hope to live life. While life comes with its fair share of hard knocks, that wasn't the way that God intended life to be. From the very beginning of creation, we were created to experience life in perfection. And what that means is oneness with God. Oneness with his creation and actually unity with other humans. But sin interrupted all that, and it still does. Sin has a way of wreaking havoc on the way that God desired and designed life to be, whether that's due to our own sin or even the sins of others. And so today, we want to look at the grip that sin can have on any one of us that can become a repetitive, even ongoing tendency toward behaviors that keep us from experiencing the life of the fullness that Jesus came to give us. Today, we're gonna focus on the hurt that can come through addiction. And when I use the word addiction, there is a stereotypical picture that comes to most of our minds. It's tempting to think of somebody as somebody who's down and out, who's a mess, who's strung out. Maybe they're homeless. They're certainly the person that you don't want to spend a lot of time with, and you certainly keep your kids away from. Well, statistically speaking, This room is filled with people who are wrestling with addiction right now. That could be addiction to alcohol. It could be addiction to drugs, both the illegal kind and also a misuse of prescription drugs. That addiction also includes pornography, not just the men in the room, but equally for the women in the room as well. Addiction to gambling, not to mention things like addicted to technology. I mean, 75% of Americans admit that they are addicted to their cell phone. There's things like workaholism and overeating, even other uses of technology. All of those are coming from the same source. They're all a struggle for each of us, and we'll find in just a little bit, they're not uncommon to many of us. And as tempting as it might be to think of addiction as a them problem, I thought it might be helpful to see the real face of struggling with sin and addiction. And so I brought something to help it with that. Maybe this will help broaden the picture of the face of addiction, the face of struggling with sin in this room, right? I mean, all of us in this room, yeah, including this guy on stage, we know the effects that sin can have in our life and the havoc that it wreaks in our lives and in the lives of others. Maybe a little more pressing question for us to identify maybe an area of struggle in our own life is by answering this question. I don't think I could go a day without fill in the blank. What would you put in that blank? Caffeine, maybe. How about Wi-Fi? You know, the common problem today is you don't get to talk to your kids very much. And the remedy for that is just change the password on the Wi-Fi and they'll come running to find you, right? Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's talking to your kids, or maybe it's talking to your mom. Maybe it's checking the stocks. Maybe it's streaming that show on Netflix or playing that game on your phone or some other gaming device. There's a spiritual battle that is raging in for our time, for our attention, for our affection, for our very soul, and it's a very serious battle. And I think we can often find ourselves feeling like we are losing the war. Just to know that we're in good company, the Apostle Paul spoke about the struggle he had with sin in his own life. I love how Eugene Peterson has paraphrased Paul's words from Romans 7. He says this, "What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for my life and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more, for if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes," Paul says. "I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but then I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me are covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps," Paul says. "I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me?" Isn't that the real question Paul poses? I wonder if you can relate. Is there something in your life right now, a behavior, a tendency, a habit, a seemingly uncontrollable desire that you know doesn't align with how God's design or desire is for you, and yet you seem powerless to keep from it? Something inside of you says you want to, but you just can't. While I am very aware that there are addictions that have a biological, even a physiological factor, the Bible is very clear that anything that is contrary to God's design and desire is sin. James 1 states it this way: "The root of sin is the evil desire of our own hearts. Each person is tempted," James says, "when we are dragged away by our own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown gives birth to death." That has been the human condition ever since Adam and Eve saw that forbidden fruit and decided to take a bite. Sin is at the root of almost every repetitive tendency we can find ourselves in the grip of, and often those lead to destruction. And that's where actually David found himself. Last week, Ryan King gave a brief overview of some of the moments of David's life recorded in Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, it recounts the moment that occurred when David should have been outside of the city of Jerusalem fighting against the enemies of Israel with the troops, but instead he decided to stay back. There's no real biblical indication as to the answer why, but several theories would lead toward the simple yet significant misstep that David made. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And as my mama always told me, idle hands are the devil's workshop. David, instead of fighting, took a stroll on top of his palace roof one evening. And he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he sent for her. He slept with her, and she became pregnant. In that moment, he could have owned up to his actions and taken ownership for his choices, but he didn't. Instead, he ordered that the woman's husband be brought back from the battlefield, and he sent him home to sleep with her that night. He actually tried to wine and dine them, creating some real manic moment for them. But the man decided to sleep outside of the palace gates with the other soldiers. David was hoping that because he had joined them back together, maybe the timing would all work out, that the people would think that that baby belonged to this woman and her husband. But because the man didn't sleep with his wife that night, David sent him back to the battlefield. In fact, he sent him with orders to put him on the front line where he would most likely be killed, and that's exactly what happened. When David got word that this man had been killed, he brought the woman into his palace and made her his wife. In that moment, he thought no one would know. But God knew. And God decided to confront David about his choices. And so he sent a prophet named Nathan to David. And Nathan came to David and he told him a story. This story was about two men, one a very rich man who had lots of sheep, and the other man, a very poor man with one sheep. And the rich man had a visitor that came, and so instead of killing one of his many sheep and slaughtering it and serving to his guests, he went and took the only sheep that this poor man had and served it to his guests. And when Nathan told David, who was a shepherd at heart, that story, he was enraged, and he said, "Who is this man? Tell me who he is. He should pay back four times what he's done to this poor guy, and he should be put to death." You know what Nathan did? Pulled out the mirror, said, "David, you're the man." And in that moment, David actually was filled with maybe more courage than he's ever been. He took ownership for his choices. And he exclaimed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I want to be clear. I'm not inferring that David is some sex fiend who's just like anger monger. He's always like carousing around and causing havoc and trying to kill people. That's not fair to David. But I do want to point out that David is an ordinary person, a human just like you and me, that allowed sin to get a grip in his life. And it led him to do things he knew that broke God's heart. It caused all kinds of havoc in his own life, in the lives of others, and even in the nation that he led. Sin is the root of all evil. All kinds of damage is done because of sin, whether it's a once in a lifetime or once in a fleeting moment or some continual behavior that's repetitive that's gone on for years. If it's contrary to God's design and desire, it can be destructive and cause damage. When recognizing the error of his ways, David composed a poem, a song, a psalm, and that psalm is numbered 51 in our Bibles. I'd invite you to turn there with me right now. The words that David recorded in Psalm 51 are, I think, are a picture of the hope that we can have when the hurt caused by sin has wreaked havoc in our lives and maybe even in the lives of others. It offers us the hope of reconciliation with God as well as the transformation of character that we all need in our own battle with sin. If you want to follow along or just listen as I read David's words, here's what he wrote in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God and Savior. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't delight, take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. As I examined the words of David from this psalm, I actually noticed a parallel to a framework that has been created by Bill W. and Dr. Bob. That's Bill Wilson and Robert Smith. They're actually given credit as the co-founders of what we know to be Alcoholics Anonymous. And AA has served millions of people who have felt the grip of the addiction to alcohol since it began in 1935. I wasn't familiar with a group that actually was the predecessor to Alcoholics Anonymous. It was known as the Oxford Group. It was a group of believers who were actually trying to find a way to follow Jesus in contemporary life. And they did so by admitting their powerlessness to sin, surrendering of their will, a ruthless self-examination and confession, by making amends, living a life of spiritual dependence and even service. And that lifestyle actually provided the tenets of what we have come to know as the 12 steps. Now I realize there's a wide spectrum and opinion about Alcoholics Anonymous, and I don't really want to defend or like celebrate it to make it something more than it is, but I do want to recognize what Dallas Willard, a theologian, had to say. I agree with him. He's talking about AA when he says this: it's one of the all-time greatest ironies of human history that the founding insights and practices of the most successful recovery program ever known, insights and practices almost 100% borrowed from bright spots in the Christian movement, if not outright gifts of God, are not routinely taught and practiced by churches. What possible justification or explanation could there be for this fact? Simply put, I think we can all find hope for reconciliation with God and transformation of character with God's help through these important biblically based steps. And I want to draw out David's words in them. You might look at this as three movements we can all make to find hope in fighting the battle that we are waging against sin. So the first movement is this: a connection with God. Look at the first three steps of recovery. The first is this: admitting we are powerless over our addictions, believing God can restore us, committing our life to the will of God and his control and his care. In Psalm 51, David cried out to God, declaring his character and his care. He screamed for God to have mercy on him because of his unfailing love, because of his great compassion. How we view God often determines how we approach and respond to him. God is just, to be sure, but he is also love. And because he is love, we have the courage, the dare to approach him in knowing that he is what Jesus was described as, being full of grace and full of truth, not 50 of each, but 100 of both. David knew he was guilty of disobeying God, and he had made many sinful decisions. He betrayed one of his loyal soldiers. He had sex with his wife and then had him killed. And many people got hurt in the process. But David was mostly aware of how his actions had broken the heart of God. He confessed his sin honestly and vulnerably, and he pleads with God for his forgiveness seven different ways. I made a list of them from Psalm 51. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, cleanse me with hyssop, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sin, blot out my iniquity. David isn't just saying I'm sorry. He's asking God for his forgiveness. He's coming clean. He's owning his sin and his actions. He's asking God for mercy. My friends, that's the first step we can all take. If we want to find the hope that we need, so we recognize the grip that sin has on us, these repetitive behaviors that are contrary to God's instructions, it's admitting that we are sinful. It's recognizing that we can't fix it on our own. Recognizing God can help and he will. And then surrendering to his grace and his mercy. The second movement I see from Psalm 51 is this. It's an introspection of self. Look at some of these next steps of recovery. To take inventory of life's good and bad actions. Admitting to God ourselves and one another the exact nature of our wrongs. Becoming ready to have God remove all of our character defects and asking God to remove our shortcomings. In verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 51, David acknowledged his sinful ways. He says, I know from birth that I was prone to sin. He declares God's word is true and right and helpful to provide direction, to live in oneness with God and harmony with each other. And he asked God to cleanse him with hyssop and make him clean. Hyssop was an aromatic plant. It was in the mint family, and actually it's known for its strong and straight stalk. It also produced white flowers. On its stalk and on its leaf, it had this hairy tentacles as surface on its, and those hairy tentacles kind of held liquid very well. And I think that's why God told the priest in the ancient Old Testament law rituals, use the hyssop plant, dip it in the goat's blood, and sprinkle it on the altar and all the sacrifices. But that actually wasn't the first use of hyssop in the Bible. It was the plant that God told the people of Israel to dip into blood and to paint blood over the doorposts of the houses that were the Israelites were living in Egypt. And so when the death angel came, it would pass over the place where they found the blood. The other use of hyssop in the Bible is actually at Jesus' crucifixion, where a hyssop plant was got, and they stuck a sponge on the end, and they lifted it up to Jesus on the cross. David is seeking the forgiveness that only the shedding of blood can provide. David asked God for his help. And maybe we need to make David's prayer found in verses 10 through 12 our daily prayer when David says this, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David was well aware of how his sinful actions, or these sinful actions of his predecessor Saul, had led God to remove his spirit from Saul. And that's why he begged God not to remove his spirit from him. I think the posture of David's heart had a lot to do with God not removing his spirit from him. He had a contrite spirit. He took ownership for his sinful ways. His confession, that had a lot to do with how God treated David in response to his sin. We have other psalms written by David that are after this event, and it speaks to how David experienced the joy of God's salvation being restored to him, even though there were repercussions for his choices. David wasn't perfect, but he was humble, he was contrite, and he had a willing spirit to do better, to try again. And I think in our journey and battle against sin, we all should follow his example if we want to find victory over sin in our own life. And there's a third movement I see in Psalm 51. It's a reflection to others. Listen to some of these final steps of recovery. Making a list of people that we have harmed and been willing to make amends. Making amends except when it would cause more injury. Continuing daily inventory, promptly admitting when we're wrong. Praying to know God's will and for the power to carry it out. Carrying the message of hope to everyone as we practice these principles. In Psalm 51, verses 13 through 15, David committed to sharing what he had experienced from God and what he was learning with others. Recovery will always include God's power, but also the support and accountability and strength that we can gain from others. It was Martin Luther who said, "We are all one beggar helping another beggar find bread." David also promised to declare God's praises and to sing of his righteousness. He rejoiced in the fact that God didn't demand sacrifice as a repayment for all the sin David had committed. He wants a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Because of God, who God is and his great compassion, David was reconciled to God, and he also experienced the hope and peace that this deliverance brought him. That same forgiveness, that same hope, that same victory can be or is available to all of us. We must be mindful of the ways that we have and continually disobey God's design and desire that keeps us from experiencing life to the fullest. I'll put this question back on the screen and recognize whatever you put in that blank is actually a barrier between you and God having oneness of relationship, however awful or good that one thing may be. That one thing stands in the way of having perfect fellowship with God. It'll often bring hurt even to the relationships that we have with others. It must be dealt with. So we bring our sinfulness to God. We lay our sins at his feet, at the foot of the cross. We confess our sins, and we find him faithful to purify us from all unrighteousness. We seek and rely on his help to overcome the battle with sin and its grip that it has in our lives. And we walk with him in faith and in constant obedience and dependence as we experience fellowship with others. The reality is, this is not a one-time fix type of thing. It's actually something that we do daily. A daily reminder of God's faithfulness, as well as our complete reliance on his mercy. Ask anybody who walks through recovery, and they'll tell you it's one day at a time. That's why I take courage from the hope that God inspired Jeremiah to write in the book of Lamentations. Listen to his words. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. Those are the things that come from the sinful life he had chosen. I well remember them. My soul was downcast within me about them. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I want to close today by letting you hear the story of struggle as well as victory from a friend who worships right here at Crossroads with us named CJ. Check out his story.
God delivered me from this evil, you know, and that's what I think addiction is. It's a horrible thing that some of us are just tormented with. But there's definitely a way out, and for me, that was only through God. So where my addiction began was shortly after the passing of my daughter. She was about 2.5, and she had leukemia. And unfortunately, after a long fight, she didn't make it. And this caused, obviously, a great spiral in my life. And I really turned from God. I was angry at God. I cursed him at times. And I felt punished. I felt he stole her from me. And, you know, the further I got from God, the further I fell into alcoholism. And the further I fell into the alcoholism, the further I fell from God. So it literally just spun so far out of control so quickly. My path to sobriety began actually at a church service with my mother. Ironically, I'm not even sure how she got me into church. That was probably very much a God thing because it was not a place I really wanted to be at the time. But sitting there and listening to the word and listening to the sermon, I got emotional, very emotional. And my mom picked up on that. And as hard as it was to hear and probably for her to ask, she just turned to me and asked if I thought Sophia would be proud of the man that I had become that day. And that hurt. It hurt, but it also was like this little spark. This little whisper from God that maybe there is another way, that maybe I can be redeemed and be the man that I think my daughter would have wanted me to be. And that kind of, you know, it started just a stirring in my mind of where I was going to go to get better, what I was going to do. And I knew then that I needed to get help and that the only place I was going to get help was going through detox and rehab. So going through detox, which was the first 3 days in my rehab, trying to change myself from the inside looked honestly like just very simple, basic prayers. Praying in the morning that I was grateful to have woken up without a hangover. Grateful that I was sober at lunch. Grateful that I made it through another day. And there's sometimes there would be 7-8 prayers throughout the day. And that's really what sustained me in the beginning. What I remember hearing from God was that he's got me and that I can trust in him and I can keep going. So I really, I started to open up to people again. And it was slow at first too. It was not easy for me to trust people. Because of the crowds I had hung out with for so long, I'd been hurt by a lot of people, as I had hurt a lot of people. So it took a while to learn to trust other people. But it happened, and it happened right there in rehab. I made some amazing friends there that I'm still friends with today. And then I got more involved with recovery groups. I specifically look for God-based recovery groups because it's just really what helped me the most. We're all different, and I think we all find our different paths. But getting involved in those groups was huge because I finally started sharing everything that I'd been through and everything that I felt and everything I had done wrong and every way that I had felt wrong. And having that community to be able to share and open up like that too was huge. And that really led me into being able to trust more people, to trust people outside of the recovery circle. So my circle started to get bigger. I started to make friends at church. I started to make friends at school. Got a job, right? Which I hadn't had in a long time. And I made friends at work. And that was 4 years ago. And my boss is a man of faith. And that was a real blessing. And that really, his faith really started to stir my own faith and to build that faith in me. Just having a brother who is someone I admire so much just as a person and a doctor and a boss, also be a man of God and be someone I could call brother and have these deep conversations with. And then eventually I would go on and do my first mission trip. And I usually say that that's the point where my faith just kind of exploded to a realm I didn't really think it could be. I didn't realize just how much God and my faith in God can just touch everything in this world. It saves lives. There's just no end.
Just really proud of the courage it took CJ to share that story. It probably took a lot more courage to walk in here at 9 o'clock and sit among all of us here at Crossroads and know that his story was going to be shared with all of us, to come here week after week. And he would give credit to God allowing him this journey of recovery. And he also would say that this congregation has meant a lot to him. It was in that baptistry right there that CJ was baptized as he found God again in his life and through the encouragement of people who are here today with us to just continue to encourage and pour into him. His life continues to challenge, to grow, and to find fruit. He's found hope. Here's the reality. It may not be alcohol for you. Whatever you fill in that blank with that we looked at earlier is the place you go when you need to numb what's happening on the inside. It's the place you go when maybe you don't have anything else to do. It either occupies your free time or it distracts your mind, and that's what makes it dangerous. It could be a very good thing, but Satan can use that to kill, to steal, and destroy you. That's his ultimate game. And that's why it's so important to find the hope and the healing and the power of the resurrection. The good news of the gospel is that we have salvation from the sins that all of us are guilty of. Everybody in the mirror is prone to sin. All of us have felt the grip of sin in our life, and we need God's help. And that's why he sent us a savior, knowing that we were incapable of conquering sin on our own. And so Jesus' death on the cross actually takes away all the guilt and all the pain and all the shame that we have from our sin. And his resurrection from the grave gives us the power to live every day in victory, one day after the next, one day at a time. So my prayer is this morning, if you're here today and you need that hope and that help and that power to live with, that you would turn to Jesus. There are many other things that might be able to be helpful, but they're not the main thing. It's Jesus and him alone. I pray you'll turn your face to him and feel the love and the power and the grace that he extends to you. For the rest of us who maybe have experienced that help and that hope and that healing, then we have a story to share ourselves, to tell the world where that hope can be found, and that hope is found in Jesus. I'm honored to be part of a church that just doesn't show videos and talk about it on Sunday, but walks every day coming alongside people just like CJ and all the rest of us who have our own challenges. If you're here today, I want to extend to you the invitation. I want you to take us up on our offer to walk alongside with you. And if you are struggling right now with some type of chemical addiction, whether it be alcohol or drugs, we have groups that meet right here in our building every week, right here on Sunday morning, to help people find hope and healing through walking through these steps of recovery. In fact, on our website at our sermon resources, we have those gatherings listed, as well as all the places here in our community where you can find help and healing through places like a 12-step program. Also, there's a resource available on our sermon resources. It's a new book that's just written by John Ortberg called Steps. It's based on the 12 steps of recovery from a biblical perspective. And there's also like a 14-day just reading plan from YouVersion that goes along with it. I'd encourage you to check out both of those. Also, the resources that you'll find there is actually a book written by someone who's worshiping with us right here in this room right now named Johnny. He has a story of recovery and God's strength in his life, and he chose to write a book that just portrays what it looks like when daddy used to drink and the hope that this dad found and the healing that's brought to his family. You can check that out on Sermon Resources as well. I feel like the thing I want to do just to close our time together is pray. So would you join me right now? Lord God, I'm so grateful for who you are. The fact that you're God and that we're not is an understatement. But the reason that we worship you so much is that you are capable to create the world in perfection. And as we make a mess of it, still love us despite the choices that we make, despite the havoc that's wreaked in our life because of the sin that we've chosen. And the way that hurts others, we know that it hurts you the most. And yet you still pursued us in love, and you were willing to sacrifice your own son, Jesus, so that the rest of us could become your children. A perfect, spotless lamb for people who are incapable of being perfect. While we can't understand that, we just want to say thank you. God, I pray for all of us as we wrestle with sin in our life right now, we would hear the truth of your word, but also the grace that comes with it, as you are full of both. God, I pray that that would motivate any person here today who's continuing to struggle with sin in any aspect of their life, God, that they would turn toward you for help and for hope and for healing. God, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ can come around each other to walk through life together because it's hard. God, we need the hope of the resurrection every day. We're so grateful that we can celebrate that we have a dying Savior and a risen Lord. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray right now.